This morning we're going to look at John chapter 11, verse 1 through 43. If this looks somewhat familiar to you, it's because on Palm Sunday, I believe it was Palm Sunday, I preached from this text of Scripture this year, and I gave a special emphasis to Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, let him, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Today we're going to look at this a little more closely from the first portion through this whole section of the time frame of Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus as Jesus raised him from the dead. You may not know it. I'm always very shocked when I come across people who pick and choose what they believe really happened and things that really didn't happen. And it's always amazing when it comes to the Gospels, when you get to the parts where there are the most profound miracles, you have people that kind of drop off and they'll say, "Well, that didn't really happen." And you see that pretty much wholesale on the progressive theological level, you know, the liberal level has been for years, all the way since the early 1930s, when the whole wave of German theology came west and influenced all of our seminaries in such a profound way, and it recovered around 1950 with the establishment of the evangelical movement, and especially with the establishment of Christianity Today magazine and all of the things that came out of that. That was particularly a desire by evangelicals to have a voice of conservatism and to reaffirm the great tenets of the church, of the scriptures alone are God's authority for faith and power, that it's by grace alone that we are saved, and it's by faith alone that we personally come into that grace that God has poured out so richly. And then the last pillar of the evangelical faith is in Christ alone, that there's no other means to achieve salvation than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But there are things that linger on. In fact, we commit ourselves to one thing so powerfully that when the device that we use to interpret the Scripture seems to not help us, then we don't seem to have any ability to discern whether or not something is true or not. And what I mean by that is there's a principle in hermeneutics, or the principles for studying Scripture, that says that you need to interpret Scripture within the context of Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And particularly when it comes to the gospel studies, there are four gospels, as you know. And the first three are synoptic in that they're similar, in fact, very similar. The only dissimilarities is that they are written to different audiences, and so as a result, they have different emphasis. Matthew wrote to the Jewish audience, and so there's a Jewish emphasis. Mark wrote to the Greek audience, and so there's a Greek emphasis. And then Luke wrote to the Gentiles, and so there's even a third Gentile emphasis. But it shows up almost 100% in the context rather than the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus are almost completely the same in all three of those Gospels. It's just the context is different. The way they share the message. And in the classic one I think we've talked about before is Luke's use of the word foundation when he says that the wise man builds down or digs down into a foundation and then plants the house. But the foolish man doesn't put a foundation in, and the house falls when the winds come. Now Matthew, who wrote in Macedonia, where there wasn't sand, it was ground. It was a context where the building was done on ground, on solid ground. Whereas you remember Matthew's comments about it when he said the foolish man builds his house upon the wise man built. Remember this? The wise man builds his house upon the rocks. His house upon the rock. But the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. Okay, so one of them's lying, right? One of them didn't hear Jesus right, so one of them's not telling the truth. It's an error. And so then if you find an error in the Bible, they're both wrong. So that's, you can look at it that way if you want to. But Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. If he said to them, let's go with Luke. If Luke said, build your house on a rock, don't build on the sand, his whole audience would go, what are you talking about? There's no rocks in Macedonia. You build it on foundations. You build your house on foundations. On the other hand, if Matthew had said, build your house on a foundation, they'd not know what you're talking about, because if there's two types of soil in Palestine, there's rock and there's sand, and it's a very porous area. So if you don't build your house on a rock, literally on a rock, and you put it on the sand, it's not going to be there. It looked nice till the first storm comes, and then it may be floating, it may be a houseboat after that, floating down a river or someplace else, because there's a whole different kind of region. So the context changes a little bit. Well, one of the things you do is you have to understand that to let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures, especially with the Synoptic Gospels and with the Gospel of John. We never read the Gospels by themselves. It's one of the principles of interpretation. You always read the first three Gospels with the first three Gospels all in mind, because there's these little nuances of difference. And then with John, it's a uniquely different kind of book. He didn't write in the synoptic tradition. He wrote for the purpose of doing what? Remember? What did he say in the 20th chapter? We've said this about 100 times so far. What was it? Why did he write his book? So they could know Jesus Christ and believe in him. And so as a result, he jumps all over the place. He doesn't hold things in some chronological order. He's all over the place. So we see a uniqueness like that. Well, one of the problems we have here is that this text of Lazarus being raised from the dead, it's not mentioned in any of the Synoptic Gospels. Many of the things that you see in John's Gospel are mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, and so you naturally say that demonstrates a proof of some type that they really happened. Now, I'll go back to where I started. I'm always surprised when I hear somebody who will take a rationale like, well, since it doesn't appear in the first three Gospels, it must not be a real situation. It must be some kind of parable that John was using. He kind of made up the whole idea of Jesus going to Lazarus is some way to kind of be an illustration of how Jesus is the light, and Jesus is the life, and he's the resurrection. He wasn't really real. He was just using it to illustrate something that was real. Well, I don't know about you, but if you're going to illustrate something that's real using something that's not real, how do you do that? Tell me what this is without this right here. Would someone like to try that? Tell me what this is and what's inside of it, but don't use this real thing to tell me. If this real thing didn't exist, and I'm saying, here's what I want to talk about today, would you have any idea what I'm talking about? If you'd never taken a glass of water and drank it down, drinking it, whatever you do with it, you gulp it down, there you go, gulped it down. If you never did that, do you think I could give you any illustration to give you an idea what water is and what it does? You see what I'm saying? There's a little bit of disconnect almost on an intellectual basis when you take the idea that you can go right straight to a parable or an idea without the real thing ever happening anywhere. And that's precisely the most difficult thing about this. But people do. And I'm not talking about liberals. I'm talking about evangelicals who have great struggles because they've committed themselves so strongly to the idea of Scripture interpreting Scripture and the synoptic use that they don't see this in the synoptics, and as a result, they don't think it really happened. They think it's viewed as some kind of a parable. On the other hand, do you want the other hand? Hope you want the other hand. You just want to accept that? This didn't really happen, so let's move on and talk about it. No, I don't want to leave you hanging there. The rationale behind it is, and it may seem kind of thin. In fact, the ones that I have referred to and looked for their explanations, they struggle with this themselves. And if I accept the Bible as God's Word and believe that it's God's Word, then I'm going to believe what it says. I'm going to make that the standard of belief, and then you're going to have to disprove it to me through some other means rather than accept that it's not true and you have to prove it's true. I mean, sola scriptura, you know, the scriptures alone have been the hallmark. In fact, we see all kinds of books like the Dictionary of Bible Difficulties, which goes through all the difficulties in the Bible and explains them, starting with the view the Bible is true, and then giving an explanation. Versus starting with the view that the Bible may or may not be true, and I'll judge it by my own rationale as I look at it, my own circumstances as I look at it. Well, there's other miracles that aren't mentioned in the Gospel of John. Two of them very profound, the ones we just left, the blind man being healed. That's not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Also, the lame man being healed. When Jesus came up and told him to pick up his mat and walk, that's not listed in the Synoptic Gospels. But yet, we hold those to be true. And I, to be fair, I think that's true. We hold them to be true because there are other examples of blind people being healed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also those that are lame being healed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But just the idea is say, well, this particular one isn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke, therefore it can't be true, is, I think, just an argument to personal preference at that point. But I'm using this morning not to just say, let's get into the weeds here together, but to say that I think there's also another reason, and I haven't seen this highly expressed in this context, and that is the response that people had to Lazarus being raised from the dead. And we see this in the 12th chapter when they were coming in during the triumphal entry, and you notice that he's listed there. Are you going to turn your Bibles with me to the 12th chapter just for a second? And in verse 9 it says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." And then there was a reaction that they wanted to kill Lazarus. And I've always laughed and said, that's funny because, you know, you're really going to kill a guy that Jesus just raised from the dead? I mean, you think he can't do twice? I mean, it seems silly. You know, we're going to kill the evidence. Well, kill the evidence. Where are you going to bury it? We're going to wrap it up and put it in a tomb. We'll leave it there for 4 days. Great. Jesus says, roll the stone away. Come on out, Lazarus. Come out, number two. So the idea that, you know, they're going to kill Lazarus is kind of a stupid thing on their part. But why they wanted to kill Lazarus and why they wanted Jesus to be subdued in his message and who he was the reason why I believe perhaps John is the only one to highlight this one. Because John wrote after the other synoptic writers. He was the last one to write. And so in the synoptic tradition, they didn't write about this raising of Lazarus from the dead, didn't even mention Lazarus for that matter. And I think it's probably twofold. One, Lazarus is a very wealthy man. Very likely he was connected politically. And as a result, when you have a person who becomes vocal religiously in a political context, it brings about a tremendous amount of turmoil. And even insurrection can take place. They were very worried about it that day. The day Jesus came in and he came into to Jerusalem. They were very worried that this was going to get out of hand and Rome was going to step in and they were then going to put down the whole thing and take away their power, the Sanhedrin that is. And so they kept it quiet. And is there any evidence in the scripture that people kept things like this quiet? Well, yeah. In Thessalonians, when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he didn't tell them. He didn't use the word Claudius. He just simply kind of talked about the emperor throwing everybody out of Rome, the political thing. They didn't want to get shut down because of their message in a political context, and so they didn't say things sometimes that were very obvious and even as magnificent as this. I don't know if this makes any sense to you. I hope it does. But there's Lazarus himself. He was rich. He was connected. His resurrection drew a significant attention. It already was doing that, as we see in chapter 12. And there's Lazarus himself. Perhaps this event was something that he did not want to be broadcast broadly. He didn't want people to look at him and think that they should worship him because he was raised from the dead. I don't know if you've ever been through a crisis that God profoundly rescued you from. But there's a phenomenon that takes place after that where people start looking at you as someone that they can now get something from because God has done something to you and now you can do something for them. We see this happen all the time. We see pretty obscure people who preach a message and it comes off real well and suddenly everybody wants them, to the point where we want them. They're the ones that will make all kinds of things happen in our context. And Lazarus may have been the kind of person. We're glad here in the possibilities here, but Lazarus himself may have been the kind of person that did not want to characterize himself as someone who would take Jesus' place. We see the same thing happening with Jesus himself. When he would heal somebody, then he would tell them what? Don't tell anybody about this. Keep this to yourself. Go to the priests. Let them look at you. You do the standard thing. Don't broadcast this. And of course, they would say, "Yes, Lord, you're right. I'm healed, everybody!" You know, they just tell everybody they were healed as soon as they walked away. Very obedient people. But I guess when you've been healed, you, especially like the guy, the blind man, he didn't know who healed him. He just heard a guy spit on the ground. And he rubbed some mud in, and all of a sudden his face got mud all over it. And he says, "Go wash off." Like, "Go wash off, you dirty faced person." He goes and washes off, and now he can eat. Now he can see. He runs to his family. Remember this? And they say, "Well, who did this?" "I don't know." Then he pull him into the Sanhedrin. "Who did this?" "I don't know." Remember all that? That was an amazing moment. Didn't even know who he was. And now on the heels of that, we see that conflict that took place in the 10th chapter. Do you remember back 2 weeks? Do you remember that far back? My friend of mine told me that he didn't get a chance to go to church with his wife. She went to church and came home, and he said, "Well, how was it?" He said, "Oh, it was fantastic, great. The sermon was really great." And he said, "What was it about?" And she said, "God?" So 2 weeks is a long time, right? 20 minutes after the service might be a long time, who knows? But in that last section, as Jesus healed that blind man, and then the turmoil starts with the grinding of those wheels in the hearts and minds of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They want to kill Jesus, and we enter this last time of his life where this is the last miracle that we see in his life with Lazarus. After this, he's going to be embroiled in conflict all the way till his death. And they went back to a place in the other side of Jordan, and they were there in verse 25 of chapter, or 39, excuse me, of chapter 10. It said he tried to seize him, they tried to stone him earlier, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan in the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed miraculous signs, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. What a nice place to be. Nice, quiet place. You can hear the water rolling while you're preaching, and people get saved. You go right down to the river and, you know, sing the songs. You're in complete safety. No one's after you. It's a wonderful, pleasant place that they found themselves. And then we see the opening of our text this morning. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Notice that language right up front. A man named Lazarus was sick. Not Jesus' friend Lazarus. Not the rich man that we had been blessed by Lazarus. Not this person who was in the government, or the person who was in the religious government of the nation, or someone who'd made great. None of that was there. It was like this, a guy named Lazarus. Again, it kind of fortifies the idea that Lazarus himself was someone who really didn't want this story being broadcast about him. And so he identifies him just as a man named man named Lazarus, and it said he was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It's possible that Mary was the oldest, but more likely it was Martha. Martha was the older one, the one that took responsibility. You remember Martha and Mary as they sat in the house and what they were listening to Jesus and what happened with them? Jesus was sitting there with Mary and they were talking about spiritual things, and Martha's buzzing around the kitchen trying to get the dinner ready, and she finally comes out and, you know, I kind of see in her apron, she kind of goes like this, "Jesus, could you tell my sister to help me a little bit? I'm kind of overpowered in here in the kitchen. Could you tell her to come out here?" And so Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, there's many good things about you, but Mary has found the greater thing." Kind of like, chill, honey. I'm talking out here. This is the Messiah talking. See what I'm saying? Go. If you want to go cook the beans, have somebody stir them for you, go find somebody else. Mary's in here doing the right thing. But Martha was the one who took the responsibility. Later on, we're going to see her, and she, in the classic way, is named first of the two sisters, Martha and Mary versus Mary and Martha. But this is to identify a story that John is relying on us to remember. The story of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And it says, "This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." Giving this illustration of a time, not when they were teaching in the home, but she was also the one that, not only was she spiritually insightful and had a hunger for the Lord's teachings, but she also was moved to take a very expensive perfume and pour it on the Lord's feet and take her hair to wipe his feet in their home. And people objected. Remember when Judas objected and he said, "This is very expensive. Why are you doing this?" And he said, "She's preparing me for my burial." So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." They clearly knew Jesus as the anointed one, the Lord, Messiah. However, I think we're going to see that even though they had a firm idea who they thought Jesus was, and everything they thought about Jesus was true, but he was going to expand that for them. And I think that as we think about our relationship to the Lord, one of the things that we must anticipate as Christians is, no matter where we start from, if we're walking with the Lord, he's going to surprise us and expand us. We might think, "I've got the whole thing down, I got my prayer life down, I got all the principles I need to live by, and I can just forge through life the way I know that I'm supposed to do because of God's on my side and God's doing the things that he's promised me and everything." And next thing you know, you run right into a wall and everything's in conflict with what you thought you knew about the way the Lord works. Ever happened to you? You just stymied to the point you think, "Is this really God?" And many people turn away. They say, "That's not God. That's not the way God would deal with people." But when you're walking with the living God, you're walking on his terms. You're walking where he wants to take you, how he wants to use you. I love the way Oswald Chambers said that God often breaks a man before he heals a man. We think that, you know, that wouldn't be God. That'd be Satan. That'd be some other demon or something like that. God brings us into places so he can glorify himself. You'll see that shortly as Jesus' own disposition here. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love." First of all, it's Lord. Lord, the one you love is sick. Lazarus is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory, for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now there is the principle. There is the statement, isn't it? Lord, see this blind man over here, Lord? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Remember that? Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Neither one. This is for the glory of God." That his whole life, born blind, his whole life of suffering and difficulties and, you know, feeling shame and everything and inconsistencies in his life, all of that builds up for one thing, to show the glory of God. Can we wait for it? Or do we think we know what the glory of God is, and I'm going to tell God how only way he can be glorified is doing the things I think he should do? Because if that's your view of Christianity, that's your view of a walk with Christ, you're going to soon find yourself like one of those Weevil dolls in a corner where you can't go anywhere, you just keep on walking. I think they're Weevils. The ones that can't, never mind. My footnotes are not accurate. I haven't written that down. But Jesus said, this is for the glory of God. This sickness. Now notice what he says. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, if I was going to be a nitpicker and had a negative view of the Scriptures, I might just say, hey, look, he said that he's not going to die. And within 48 hours, he died. Therefore, Jesus, there's an inaccuracy in the Bible, right? No, which is it? Yes? No? This is a story, okay? This is a parable it doesn't have. You don't stop right here, and as a result, we're going to see a new definition even of what death is. I think I know what death is. When you're dead, you're dead. That's not God's definition. When God said, I'm going to do something for my glory, it's going to astound everybody. Because, you know, the thing about glory is like, you know, if you can play an instrument, or you can shoot a ball, or run something, or if you're very smart at math, or something like that, why do people admire? It's been 2 weeks off, I'm trying to get back in the groove. Why do people admire someone who rises to the top of their proficiency area? Why do they admire them? Because they can't do that. Because that person's higher than them. Now, if they were higher than the person, they might not be so impressed. They might say, what's a good try as a young guy? Good for him. But if they see someone do something they can't possibly do, they're lifted up to the point they can't do it, it astounds them and it makes an impression on them. And Jesus said, this is for the, what's glory mean? To lift up. This is so God will be lifted up to a place where no one else can be. That's why this person is sick. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now Mary doesn't even get mentioned by name. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. 2 more days. Now the math is a little interesting here, because if you really look at this math, even when Jesus said, when they got there with a message saying he was sick, very likely he was dead when they got the message. So between the time it took them to come from where they were to where Jesus was, he had actually died. And so when they gave the message, your friend is sick, please come, Jesus seems to already know something about him, that he's already dead. So he stayed there 2 more days. I mean, why rush to a funeral if you know you can be there? He's dead. What can you do? He's dead. Maybe he's going to be glorified in some other way. But when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. In verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Now, what had happened in Judea? Remember Judea just a couple, 3, 4, 5 days ago, or a little bit, maybe a few weeks ago? What had happened there? What's the last thing that happened? Remember they said they tried to seize him? They tried to stone him? Where were the disciples when they were stoning Jesus? Were they, you know, out to lunch someplace? They're right there with him. Remember this? And as a result, if Jesus gets stoned and they get tired of throwing rocks at him, guess who else they're going to throw rocks at? His disciples. It's like us. You know, if people get tired of throwing rocks at God, they'll choose us to throw rocks at. They'll choose us to persecute. And they knew this well. And here we see this amazing little dialogue going back and forth. But, Rabbi, they said, don't you remember Jesus? Jesus, remember, listen, Jesus. A short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you. We're thinking of you, Lord. They tried to stone you. And yet you're going back there? I mean, we got a good thing going here, Jesus, on this side of the Jordan here. Look at all the things that are happening. It's a good time, man. Baptizing people or getting saved. People believing on you. This is enough. Let's just stay here, Lord. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles. For he sees by this world's light. A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. You know, basically saying, I'm going where the light is, and where the light is where he's going, because he is the light. Therefore, I'm not going to sit over here in what you appears to be light, but yet is really not light at all. I'm going to go do my work wherever it is. It's better to be doing God's work in the darkness than it is to be not doing God's work in the light, or vice versa. Do you see that? And so after he'd said this, it's a pretty profound statement. Basically, you know, we have work to do. Let's not sit over here on vacation all the time. Time to go back to work. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him. His disciples replied, again, Lord, if he sleeps, then he will get better. He'll be all right, Lord. That's good news, Lord. If he's asleep, he's going to get better, or he's going to wake up, excuse me. Jesus had been speaking about his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So in verse 14, when they told him plainly, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So they would believe what? You're saying the disciples didn't believe? As I said before, there's always new and higher and greater and more and more and more of who the Lord is. The point where we think we've got it all together, we got everything in control, I know how God works, it's like I've got it in my little bag and it's how it is the minute he breaks your bag open and says, it doesn't work at all. We walk with the Lord, we walk with him according to his standards, his mandates. Because we're his witnesses. We're his witnesses. The things that happen to you didn't just happen so that you can be better. They happened as a witness. You know, I look around this room and I see so many of us that have terrible things happen to us. Things that are difficult to even think that a good God would even do. But he brought us through it, didn't he? He showed himself powerful in it. He surprised us. He delivered us. And then what do we do about it? It becomes the very thing we tell somebody else. The very things that we suffer with, the things that we had trials in, the things that set us back, are the very things that become testimonies of God's goodness and God's glory to others. We're his witnesses. He's not here for us to handle him and figure him out and use him. He's using us in everything we do. And they weren't getting it yet. But he was saying to them, I'm going to take you there so that you can believe. Then Thomas. Now, you see, this is like the third time. It's like, you know, talking to your kids. When they're little. By the way, my daughter Christy is here today from Colorado. I'm so glad she's here, back there next to Candace. So when I say my kids, I think of my kids, but when my kids were little. Okay, not now, of course, Christy. Now she's experiencing with her kids. Okay. Issue. I would like to do something. This is nice, and you just look, oh, what a sweet look, and you say, no, you can't do that. And then they go, and you know, they walk over here a while, and they're thinking about it, and let's see, life ended just now. And you come back and say, hey, by the way, Mom, Dad, can I do it now? No. You know, life is just coming to an end. You mean I can't have that one thing? No. And here they are. This is now a third time the disciples of the children of Jesus, disciples or whatever. They come back again this third time. And so Thomas, he takes the other extreme. He takes kind of like the Napoleon stance. And he says, let us go and die with him. Now, that could be, you're giving a little credit there. He could have been saying, Yeah, right, let us go. We'll all die with him. I'm like, you know, you're on my side. I'm staying here, man. I'm not going to go over there. I don't know which one it was. I like to think it's kind of like more like Napoleon. Let us die with him. Oh, well. Let us go that we may die with him. So off they went. Their band goes off again. On his arrival, verse 17, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary, you see that again, to confirm them in the loss of their brother. These were spiritual people. These were good people. These were believers in Jesus and who he was. They had embraced his messianic message. They had embraced him as their Lord. They were submitting to him already. But one must ask, in the light of what we're going to see next, did they see him who he really was? Did they think of him in the way most Jews thought of the Messiah, as a political leader? Someone who's going to come in and they were going to destroy Rome's rule over Palestine. You know, they're going to throw off the Satan, the oppressor, and then they were going to have a political rise by the Messiah, and he was going to take over from Jerusalem all the world, as Isaiah talked about. And they always looked at it as a political taking over. I think that probably is more in the ken of what they thought about, especially as we progress through this text. Because as they heard that Jesus was there, and Martha, it says, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus. This is a person who very likely had followed him when he was in their region, maybe further than that. Maybe she was there when he fed the 5,000 people. Maybe she was there when that lame man walked. Don't know. You don't give a description of who all was there. But this is a woman who felt herself to be a disciple of him, someone who cared for him. She may have been among those that Luke mentioned that followed the Lord around and met the needs of all the men by cooking and caring for them while they were doing their evangelistic work. Don't know who she is, but she's certainly not a novice, and she's somebody who knows Jesus, and she already has a formulated idea of who he is and what his capabilities are. And she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Would not have died. If you'd just been here. You see how she's figuring out the way it is? She's got her mind set on what she knows, how things work, and so it's already figured out in her mind. And so she's already figured out that the Lord has to be present to change things. But there's certain things the Lord himself can't change. And one of them is when you have a person who's dead and they're in the ground, they're dead and they're in the ground. Much like the person who's blind and they're blind. If you had been here, then my brother would not have died. She says kind of a strange thing. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And you'd think that was an amazing statement of faith. Until Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha's answer wasn't, let's go straight to the tomb right now. She said, I know he will rise again. It's almost as if she's embracing this reality with the Lord. And so whatever he says to do next, in other words, I'm still going to follow you, Lord. Whatever you say will happen. In kind of like a loose translation, whatever you do, I'm still with you. Kind of showing the same loyalty she had to start with. She's disappointed that he wasn't there, but she's not going to abandon the Lord. She's going to go back and hover around her own idea of who the Lord is. And even though he didn't raise her or heal her brother, he's still the Lord. But he surprises her. In verse 24, she says, I know he will rise again. Or excuse me, Jesus said in 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she immediately makes an adjustment and says, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection at the last day. I'm with you, Lord. I still believe in your message. I don't know if it touches you the way I'm trying to communicate this. But we have expectations, and we already have the solutions to our problems. We already have the solutions to the things in our life. But it's a pretty rare thing when you see a person like Abraham that is described in Romans chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul, and then you see the narrative in the book of Genesis that he says, against hope, he continued to hope, and he even reasoned in himself that God can raise the dead. Now there's a person who really sees God on his own terms. You said this kid's going to be where all the inheritance, all the stars of the sky is going to be like my children in the future. And now you want to kill him? I guess you're just going to have to raise him from the dead because I'm going to obey you. And of course, there's no other person that's mentioned like that in the Bible. The faith of Abraham is exactly the kind of faith we have, that no matter what you tell me is going to be the circumstance, I'm still going to trust God. That let God be true and every man a liar. I have a disposition on God, and it's only following God. It's not I have a disposition on God, what God can do, what he can't do. My disposition is I'm following God, and whatever comes my way, I'm embracing it because God's still sovereign. He's still in control. That's a whole lot different than the way we deal with things so often. We get to the point because God didn't give me something. He didn't provide something. It looks like he went against what he said. I mean, just next time you come to an impossible situation, you feel like there's no solution to yourself, saying, well, perhaps God can raise the dead. That even if this complete, utter evidence of God not doing what he says he's going to do, if he doesn't do that, he's still God. And he can still be God in every way because he's working in you and me to bring his greatest glory in us. I don't want to be Lazarus. I want to live. I don't want to be the blind man. I want to see. I don't want to be the lame man. I want to walk. I don't want to be the person with... Well, too bad. You were born into this problem. As a result, God is bringing glory for himself in our lives. In everything about our lives. I mean, think about it right now. Is there something on your plate right now that you're dealing with? Right now? Say this. It's for the glory of God. Can you say that? It's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. That's the message that is coming out here. And she says, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection. Jesus said to her, the resurrection? I'm the resurrection. And I'm the life. He who believes in me will live even though there's a contradiction in his life. Even though he dies, he's going to live. He's living. Let me think about it. Lazarus is in that tomb. His body's dead, but Lazarus is still alive someplace. When you die, when I die, you can stick me in a box someplace. You can throw dirt over me. You can, say some words over me and walk away, but I'm still alive because I'm in Christ. He is the life. He is, and he has power over resurrection. He's demonstrated himself. He's the resurrection and he is the life. And he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's exactly what Jesus said. Do you believe this, Martha? She's sitting there kind of like, I can almost see her just kind of like, I wish I could get back to my dishes, This is something else. This is heavy stuff. But yet she faithfully sticks to her views of who Jesus is. She doesn't believe that her brother's going to rise in a million years. Doesn't believe it. It's just a theological embrace. There's a difference between belief and embrace. She's embraced the idea theologically of who the Messiah is, what he is, what death is, what life is, what circumstances are. You got to embrace these things. You got to accept them. Because he says, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world." Is that what you wanted to hear? Master, Rabbi, Lord. You blew it. You should have been here 4 days ago. But I still love you, Lord. I still believe in you. I'm not going to make a big problem. You're still God's, the Son of God. You're still the Christ. And you're the one who was to come into the world. And after that, she just walked off. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher's here," she said. Did Jesus ask for Mary, by the way? Did he say, "Go get Mary and bring her back here"? No, she said, "He's asking for you. He is asking for you." You know, the one. 30, now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Martha didn't exactly come in and say, "The one who's going to save the day is here, everybody. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world, he's here." He just come in and she says, "Mary, he's here." She got touched, didn't she? She really is a believer now. Absolutely nothing has happened. Who knows what they're doing right here in this whole thing? Does Martha know what's going on? Do the disciples know what's going on? Does anybody know what's going on? Who knows what's going on here? Jesus. He's the only one who knows what's going on. And this is his mission. To go, and the only one that knows what he's doing is the Father and him and the Holy Spirit who empowers it. They're the only ones that know. And he lives for 33 years. The only one who knows. Can you imagine how motivated you'd be to do what your job is if you're the only one that knew what you were doing? No one else cared. No one else thought about it. Every time they said something to you, they didn't know what they're talking about. And it's just you. What a lonely place. A sorrowful place. Truly, Isaiah's statement, he was a man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. Just in the idea that no one even knew what he was doing, ever. Did the Jews know what he's doing? Now Mary, she's going to go out. And so in verse 32, it says, Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him. She fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, he would not be dead. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where is he? Where have they laid him?" he said. "Come on, Lord, let's go see. Come and see." They all replied. Then it says, yes, the shortest verse in the whole Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." That's not why he's weeping. But some have said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" That's not why he's crying. He's not crying because he couldn't heal him. And he's not crying because he has such overwhelming thoughts of relationships that are now lost with Lazarus. He's not seeing anything from their perspective, and they're not seeing anything from his perspective. What is it to be born again? To be born again brings us into a life that is accurate with the life that God is expressing. How do you know if you're born again? You believe in God and what he's doing. If you just say I'm born again, it means that I feel better, I feel good, but, you know, who's God? Well, I just start constructing the God I want. My God, my Jesus, my relationship. He's the master. He's the creator. We're the created. There's still an awe about him. There's something fearful about him. And he's not just a good, big, powerful man like we are, if we could be, if we had more power. But he wept because he sees all around him nobody is getting it. Nobody's getting it. I can almost, and he appeals to his father here. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, here's her faith. By this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. You know, Jairus' daughter and forget the other person who he raised from the dead that are listed in the Synoptic Gospels, he raised them while they're basically being taken to be buried, because in the Jewish custom, you try to get a body into the ground within 24 hours, because if you keep it out of the ground longer than that, it's going to smell everywhere. And so you want to get it in behind a tomb, or you want to get it in the, under the ground, but you got to do it fast. This guy's been in there for 4 days. Now, if you're somebody, just we've heard people say, well, you know, he died on the operating table, and then they brought him back. How long was that? 5, 6 seconds, 10 seconds, maybe something like that. But for 4 days, let a guy lay there for 4 days, and then bring in your best evangelist who says, I can raise people from the dead. And he's going to say, well, in that case, let's let him go to the morgue. It's 4 days later. He's already, the funeral's over. Everything's done. He's wrapped up. He's in cloths. He's been washed. He's been put into the tomb. They roll the stone back and they say, now just pull that thing away. And they said, Lord, he's in there and he's already stinking. He's already in there. Let's don't be inappropriate now, Jesus. And Jesus said, did I not tell you, if you believed, then you would see God lifted up? You would see the glory of God? You don't have to know. You don't have to make it happen yourself. You don't have to confess it into existence. You don't have to pray it into existence. You don't have to pray a lot. And you know, you have to believe. He says he's going to glorify himself. I believe him. How? I don't know. That usually follows it. When you're really in the throes of a difficulty, when someone says, how did it happen? You say, I don't know. I only was keeping my eyes on Jesus. I don't know how it worked. I still don't know how it worked. I still don't know how it happened. I don't know how I got out of that. I still don't know. I followed Jesus. I followed Jesus. I kept my eyes on Jesus. I believed in Jesus. So they took the stone away. Then Jesus looked up and said, what amazing prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. You always hear me. He could have just added simply, no one else has a clue down here. But I know and thank you that you have heard me and that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may hear you, do the same things, get it right. No, they can believe. Just simply believe. Against all hope, believe. Without hope. When hope was gone, he hoped, it says about Abraham. When hope was gone, he continued to hope. He continued to believe. He didn't know how it was going to work, but he continued to believe. The living God was there working. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen. Who says he's dead? Jesus' definition all the way back in the beginning was, he's not dead. Remember that? We went over that, remember? He's not dead. So John's description is that a dead man's coming out. Jesus' description is, he's a live man and he was never dead. Whose else is that a description of? It's a description of us. When we're in Christ, we will never die. That should be your disposition. You know, don't expect to get rid of me so quickly. If Jesus dies, we'll die. If God dies, we die. But if there is no resurrection, if Jesus is not that one who has the life over death, then we are pitiful people. But on the other end of it, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Say it. I shall never die. I shall never die. Praise the Lord. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. My Father and I are one. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. You'll never die. Never die. Called him, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. I don't know that the Bible is completely sarcastic or does things in its grammatical forms for effect, but it seems to me like, you know, John's using the old definition. He said, can you imagine what they thought? Oh, he must be a ghost. He's a dead man. That's how we look at death, right? What happens after a person dies? They became something else, you know, become a dead thing. It's not Jesus' disposition. That's not God's disposition. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed and we will be like him eternally in life. And guess when that eternal life starts? When we die, it starts when he awakens us through new birth. Have you been awakened in new birth? How do you do it? How do you get awakened in new birth? You believe that he is Lord. He is God. He is who he says he is. And he is raised from the dead, demonstrating his life and his power over death. Take off the clothes and let him go, Jesus said. It's much like sin. You know, eventually if they didn't take those clothes off him, those clothes, he's going to take the clothes off himself because there's just no use for these clothes anymore. And I think of Jesus lying in the grave, becoming the wrath bearer for all our sins and paying the debt, every debt of sin, no matter how insignificant, for our lives. And when he had paid the last sin and he swallowed up the power of the sin and the death that's in that sin, he's just laying there and there's not a sin that can hold him. So what does he do? What does he do? He just gets up. He rises. Why? Because nothing's holding him. And we are in Christ. What's holding you? What's holding me in the grave? Nothing. I rise with him because he paid for my sin in that grave. He paid for your sin in that grave. Do you believe that? Say it louder, please. You believe that? That's the basis of whether or not you're regenerate. Not whether you come to church, whether you read your Bible, whether you witness, whether you, you know, give to the whatever, you know, whether you're a nice person, whether you don't cuss, chew, smoke, and how's it go? However it goes. What is it, Susie? Chew, smoke, or do, or something? I don't smoke or chew or goes with those that do. That's what it is. I know chew and do rhyme, but I kept saying them both, so. That's the evidence. That's the power of his resurrection. That's who we are. What a great metaphor. It wasn't a great metaphor we discussed today. I mean, would you be really interested in listening to this if I told you that was a metaphor right now? But I said, oh, this is a parable, by the way. That didn't really happen. It's just an illustration of how good we feel right now. We say, well, I don't feel that good anymore. He didn't really rise? He didn't really raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, of course not. It doesn't agree with the first three synoptic gospels. Therefore, it didn't really happen. No, it did happen. did happen. Lazarus lived. He's seen the next day. Someone's trying to kill him again. I mean, come on. The metaphor lived for a whole 24 hours, you know. Next time he saw the metaphor, he was there again, you know. They walked up to Lazarus and said, "Are you the metaphor? Are you the parable?" He said, "I sure am. Did you die?" "Well, of course not, you know. It's just a parable." "Oh, okay. Well, no problem with him. Let's kill him, because if he tells somebody that, that's really going to get him on his side." You can imagine, my witness is this, you know. It's been reported that I rose from the dead. Okay? But I just want you to know, I didn't rise from the dead. You still scared of me? Are you kidding me? Go back to your parabolic life or whatever it is. You see how silly that is? I hope for the sake of the study that I've done and what I've shared with you, someone asked you that. Someone says, "Oh, well, we know that Lazarus really didn't die or rise from the dead. It's just a parable." Please, bowl them down. Bowling for dollars is an easy mark. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is risen from the dead, as he said, and he is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in him shall live. Even though he's dead, he's alive. Praise the Lord. What a testimony. What a testimony. Father, we praise you today. We serve the resurrected one. We serve the living one. He who was dead, but now is alive. And we who were dead now are alive and giving praise to the one who sustains us and will sustain us through all eternity. Praise your holy name, Lord. Bless your name. Let that penetrate our hearts again and again, Lord. Let it infuse itself in our thinking. Let it come out in our testimony, in our thanksgiving, in our worship, and our praise. Thank you, living God, for coming for us, finding us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.